Good morning, everybody. I feel cooped up here. I might move down. So, Rick Warren tells a story. He told this in 2014. There was a man, this is a true story, a man in Georgia was found behind a Burger King. He was found with no ID. He was found beaten and naked and unconscious. And he was taken to the hospital. And when he regained consciousness, he had complete amnesia, had no idea who he was. And ended up, he goes on Dr. Phil. Dr. Phil does a special on this man. And then the FBI does a fingerprint analysis. And they hire a private investigator. And still they were not able to find out who this person was. And so when he told this story in 2014, this man for 8 years had no idea who he was. What a scary thing to not have an identity, wouldn't you say? For 8 years, not know where you've been, who your family is, no identity. And so we're going to see a contrast in the text today in Luke 7 of two individuals as it relates to their identity in Christ. By way of setting the stage, we have three main characters. We have Jesus, we have a woman, and we have Simon the Pharisee. And it's a dinner party. The Pharisee invited Jesus to dinner, and this woman is there. So first I'd like to pray, and then we'll read the whole passage, and then we'll go back through four of the verses in more depth. So if you'll pray with me. Jesus, we ask you to come and send your spirit to help us with understanding of the text. And I'm really nervous. And I think there are a number of people here that are maybe in a spot where they've got quite a few challenges. And there's maybe some people here this morning that they're in a season of life that things are going really, really well. And there's probably a number of us that maybe have quite a few challenges and things are going well. And so, Lord, wherever we are this morning, I pray that you'd come and meet us. We ask your spirit to dwell richly here and be helpful. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. So we're in Luke 7, 36 to the end of the chapter, 36 to 50. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was dining in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster vase of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, said, Simon, I have something to say to you. He answered, say it, teacher. There was a certain moneylender who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they could not pay, he forgave them both. Which one of them would love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, whom he canceled the larger debt. You've judged rightly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your home. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears. You gave me no kiss, but she, from the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. He who was forgiven little loves little. And he said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. And those who were at the table began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So, to paint a picture, there's a dinner party. We have Jesus at this table, at this Pharisee's house. There's probably 10 people around the table. Their heads are toward the table, their feet are away, they're laying kind of on their arm, and there's maybe 20 people around, maybe more, that are just kind of around eavesdropping, listening in through the window or something like that. So get that in your mind best you can. This fairly common thing that happens is that people would just be around, kind of just standing around. They're not allowed to talk, but everyone at the dinner table, they're all talking. And so let's look at verse 30. We're going to go through four verses more in depth. So verse 38. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now this woman's, her identity has totally changed. It's most likely that this woman is a prostitute. So whatever was important to her before has at some point shifted, probably earlier, and she is so concerned and so consumed with being near to Jesus. And so she has changed her object of worship. Whatever she was worshiping before, she has changed her object of worship. And so by way of defining worship, sometimes we think of worship as singing songs about Jesus or to Jesus in a group of people. And that's certainly an expression of worship, but I want to expand that definition, make it a little more general for today's purposes, and say worship is placing our affections on Jesus. So taking whatever satisfaction we have in Jesus right now and increasing that. That's what I mean by worship. So that can happen through the way we work. That can happen through the way we fellowship together. That can happen a lot of different ways. But she has obviously changed her object of worship. She even changed her plans to be near Jesus. So what's interesting, we'll hop down to verse 45, even though we're not there yet. I just want to pick out one clue. I didn't get this until much later in the week when I was studying. Jesus says that she was there before he even showed up. So verse 45, you gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. So she was there even before Jesus showed up. So I want to settle an argument right now. We all have had a relationship or are married or have been in some sort of spot where it's you're debating on whether to be early or late. I'm just saying the only way to interpret verse 45 is that Jesus is most impressed with us when we are early. Right? Right? Okay, it just got a lot hotter in here. Why is it every time I'm up here I have to recant something? In seriousness, though, she is just so consumed with being near Jesus. Whatever it takes to be around him, that's what she wants to do. So she shows up before the dinner party even starts. Okay, so verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So he defines her by who and what sort of woman this is, and again, probably a prostitute. But he measures her identity based on prior behavior, and probably his own. He probably assumes, based on who he is, that it's based on his behavior, that she is a sinner. So he takes the cultural moment they're in and the behavior and says, that's her identity. And we do that too in our culture, don't we? Some of our culture's ways of defining identity is maybe work ethic. We say, that person's a hard worker, or that person's lazy, and that's the chief identifier we have for that person. Or maybe, you've maybe heard people say this, they say their sexual identity. They say, I am this, that's who I am. That's their chief identifier. Our psychologist friends might tell us that identity is made up of three parts, qualities, beliefs, and personality. Those three things make up your identity. Or sometimes people define their identity based on their role in their family. I'm a father, I'm a grandmother, I'm a brother, I'm a sister, or something like that. And that is the chief identifier for who I am. That is my identity. My problem with all of those is that they can change over time. They can change over time. But the Bible is full of language that is measuring our permanent identity to Christ. So when I think permanent, I was doing this plumbing project in my house. It was for our water softener. I was doing some PVC. You have this purple primer, and then you've got this cement. So I was doing this plumbing project, got it all plumbed up, set the primer down, of course, with the lid off, right? And then everything was perfect, plumb, straight, no leaks, no drips. And it actually looked good. I thought, man, I'm pretty impressed with myself. So everything is done. Turned on the water. It's great. I start to walk out of the room. Guess what? Kicked it. Half of the thing just spills out all over the vinyl floor, that purple primer. And it sat on top for about a second and then soaked in. And that purple became completely infused with that vinyl floor, right? It was inseparable, permanently purple, custom floor, right? Custom floor. And so no matter what soap, what magic eraser, nothing could separate it. And that's what I'm talking about when I think of permanent identity in Christ. So I'm only going to hop out of our text once, and that's right here to Romans 8. And some of you may know this. Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can tell the author is stretching the boundaries of language to say we are completely inseparable, just like that purple primer on that vinyl. We are completely inseparable from the love of Christ, and that certainly, I think, informs our permanent identity in Christ. And there are literally hundreds of occurrences, as I was studying, of the phrase with Christ, or in Christ, or with us. So if you ever want to do a phrase study, that would be a great one, I think. If you looked at every occurrences of with Christ, or for with Christ, in Christ, or with us. And I haven't even begun to mention all the language, he chose us, redeemed us, saved us, all those kinds of things. We're talking about hundreds. You know, but Simon measures his identity differently. And I was trying to look up how many commands were in the New Testament. Does anybody have a guess of how many commands or imperatives are in the New Testament? Does anybody have any guess? 1,000? So there's actually, at least from this guy that I found, 1,236. And so I decided to print them out. And there are 47 pages of commands in the New Testament. So I wonder if Simon, and this goes on and on, and you can feel free to look at it after we're done. But I wonder if Simon measured his identity based on whatever list of commands were in his mind. He didn't have New Testament, right? So he only had Old Testament. So this list doesn't include wisdom literature like Psalms and Proverbs, raise up a child in the way they should go, or all those kind of wise things, and it doesn't include any Old Testament law. So I wonder if Simon measured his identity based on his behavior, of how well he completed whatever imperatives were in his mind. Because he obviously did, based on how he looks at this woman, by rating her identity based on her behavior. So as we compare the two, the woman, at least in this story, was just concerned with treasuring Jesus and being near to Jesus. And Simon's probably making either a political move by having Jesus over at his house, or he's maybe wanting to get a couple tips on how to change his behavior better. What's a couple wise things I could help implement to make my behavior even more robust, right? So if you have your identity in who Christ says you are, others will sometimes see you as if you're not in Christ, like what happened to this woman. Like her identity was in Christ, but still others looked at her like she wasn't. Many of us have been treated that way before, I assume. How could you not? You know, you're in Christ, and then not everyone treats you that way. But this type of identity, when you're in Christ, is able to handle that. We don't see this woman saying, treat me with respect or treat me with dignity. We don't see her fighting and scraping to be treated like she's in Christ. She doesn't demand respect. An identity in Christ helps us to handle failure. An identity in Christ helps us to handle success. We've all seen how success can ruin somebody. So maybe you've had a business and it's exploded and it's gone to your head. Or maybe you've had a business that's totally failed. Or maybe you've had some other success or failure and you've had to interpret that either through the world's eyes or through Christ's eyes. He is who helps us interpret those things. You know, the reason failure isn't crushing is because the forgiveness goes deeper than our deepest failure. Tim Keller, he puts it this way, I paraphrase it a little, we realize we are more lost and a bigger failure than we ever feared, and we're more loved than we ever dared to hope. We're more forgiven than we ever dared to hope. Looking at verse 47, I'm getting there. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Both in verse 47 and when Jesus tells the parable of the debtors, the love is the result of the forgiveness. The love comes after the forgiveness. Forgiveness was equally available to the two debtors. But Simon, in his mind, didn't think he owed very much, right? His debt was a lot less. So he didn't love because he wasn't forgiven much. He didn't have the depth of understanding of how much he needed forgiveness. And maybe that's part of you today, because it's certainly a part of my heart, where sometimes I think, you know, I'm a decent guy. I go to church, I need to work on my behavior a little, or I need to fine-tune certain aspects of my life, but I don't need to be forgiven that much today. But I think what we can learn from this woman is that her forgiveness realized was much deeper. And have you ever been surprised at what's in your heart? I think Simon was certainly surprised, because Jesus says, one thing I didn't point out is that Simon was thinking all this in his head. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. That was in his mind, and it says Jesus answered. And so I wonder if sometimes Jesus brings things to our attention that were kind of in our mind, or maybe we weren't fully aware of, but he peels back a layer of the onion, so to speak, peels back a layer of our heart and says, did you know what's in your heart? You didn't even know it. But I think he does that not to make us feel a sense of guilt and shame, but he does that to say, I want you to know my forgiveness is even bigger. You thought my forgiveness was this far of what you've done in your life. There's things in your heart you don't even know about yet. There's things that you don't even know about the wickedness and the judgment in your heart, but my forgiveness still transcends all of that. So Lord, we ask you to help us understand our need for forgiveness more. Okay, verse 48, and he said to her, your sins are forgiven. I'm really thankful for commentaries, because I can't glean things like tense of Greek text, right? I'm really thankful for those guys. So they say this is the perfect tense here. So that would carry the weight of have been and stand forgiven when he says, your sins are forgiven. It didn't happen just then. They have been and stand forgiven. And so I wonder if Jesus pronounces this more for the room's sake, so that maybe they would catch an idea that this woman's identity is not in what you believe her to be as a prostitute, but that she has been forgiven and her sins stand forgiven. And I think it's interesting that Jesus compares the two, Simon and the woman. And you wonder if this woman has ever, either from this time, from this story on, or even before then, if she ever really wore that identity like a coat, right? Or if she always felt beat down because of how others treated her. And I wonder if sometimes you and I don't wear our identity in Christ as often as we ought. The reality is, you and I don't change until we change our object of worship. You and I don't change until we change our object of worship and what we treasure. This woman, I didn't talk much about the ointment, but this ointment was probably a once-in-a-lifetime possession, extremely valuable. And she takes that ointment. When she compares that to Jesus, she says, I'll pour this out. I'll pour this out on his feet. She took something she treasures and treasured Jesus more. Maybe you're like me, and you know, at certain points in my spiritual walk, I've had different commitments I've made to Jesus, one of which might be Bible reading. I'm going to read this certain passage 10 minutes a day for the next 30 days. And then you sit down, you look at the clock. The clock back there says 10:57. So 10:57, you start reading, and then you finish your passage, and it's only 10:59. You're like, okay, well, I guess I'll reread it. And then so you read it, and 2 minutes have gone by again. You're like, well, I've got 6 minutes left. And then you make it more about the clock, don't you? You forget that the whole purpose of your Bible reading was, I just want to be near you, Jesus. I want to be near you. And instead, we kind of operate it like Simon. And I wonder if God would say to you, Dave, or I wonder if God would say to you, I want you to read your Bible like this woman might, who's just consumed with treasuring Jesus. Whatever it takes to be near Jesus, behavior follows that. We saw that earlier in the text, that the behavior follows the forgiveness. The lifestyle follows the forgiveness. And he said, God might say, I want you to read your Bible like this woman might. I don't want you to read your Bible like Simon might, looking for 1,236 ways to maybe make your behavior better. And when I was researching this message, I looked up some statistics. I really like numbers. I'm in the numbers world. And according to Barna, you know, Barna statistics, 42% of Americans say the Bible has not transformed their life. So that'd be 2 in 5 people. And I don't know about the statistics in this room. But 2 in 5. And I wonder if those 42% of people, if they read the Bible like Simon does, or like Simon might, I think that makes complete sense. But I wonder if those 42% read their Bible like this woman might, that is just wanting to treasure Jesus. I wonder if that would change. So in closing, I asked the guys to put up a few questions on the screen. And I want to invite Chris to come up, and he's going to play a song and dismiss us. But I thought we could spend maybe 2 or 3 minutes hearing from God. Maybe these questions would be helpful. Maybe you have another question or two in your mind or something you want to work with God about. But I'm going to invite Chris after I pray, and then he can dismiss us. But let's spend a couple of minutes just pressing into God and saying, Lord, show me where you're moving. So, Lord, we thank you for scriptures. We thank you for parables where you illustrate truth to us. We ask for your help now, and we invite your spirit to come and speak to our hearts deeply as we think through how to treasure you, how to enjoy you, how to have more affection for you. So, Lord, we invite your spirit to come, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.